Well, I just want to see, the last Sunday evening we had a very small crowd. In fact, you couldn't really call it a crowd. In our evening services, we have been going through the Sermon on the Mount, and last Sunday evening we were in Matthew 5, 27 and 30, so you're wondering why I'm here again today. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. The consensus after the service, if I understand it, was that the sermon on the subject needed to be heard by a larger audience, and you are a larger audience. So I'm going to do something this morning, for me, that is very rare, and preach the same sermon twice. Well, the Apostle Peter did it also, and I'm going to ask God to be pleased to bless it. If you sit through the same sermon twice, I hope you're not offended, but rather maybe there's some things you didn't pick up at the first giving of the sermon. In Matthew chapter 5, 27, 32, Jesus addresses two subjects closely related. And the two subjects are adultery and divorce. As the new covenant lawgiver, greater than Moses, he tells his disciples, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. And then he also expands upon that and says, I say unto you. Now, sadly, today many would say, well, why not? Life is brief. Why not take the pleasures of the flesh where we can find it? In truth, the commandment in our world today seems prohibitive, unnecessarily so, and a bit archaic. It makes God out to be a spoilsport, making a feel-good feel bad. If it's done in love, what harm can there be? Now, Professor D.A. Carson, whom we appreciate very much, is a great expositor of the Word of God, writes these words on the subject of this morning. Our society has moved a long way from this explicit prohibition. Many modern thinkers would affirm the legitimacy of adultery if there is love. Even Christianity itself is invoked to sanctify this viewpoint. That's not the fault of Christianity. That's how Christianity is misused, by the way. But Carson adds, in fact, as we shall see, such a philosophy distorts the biblical perspective of both love and marriage. And at this point, he quotes Shakespeare, of all things, in The Merchant of Venice, in religion, what damned error but some brow will bless it and approve it with a text, hiding its grossness with a fair ornament. And how true that is, as texts are ripped out of their context and used to promote evil. Sadly, we find ourselves, as it were, in a losing battle, and losing badly, as statistics point to the fact that adultery is all too common. We are what the Israelites were of old, an adulterous nation. It is estimated that from 30 to 60% of all married individuals will engage in infidelity at some point during their marriage. Like many things once deemed taboos, infidelity is becoming more common, and many people are, for many people under 30. Men who admit to committing infidelity, 57%, while women at 54%, that is in any relationship that they had. So there's a great deal of lying and distrust. And this is a statistic that I found staggering. If it is at all accurate, 74% of men said they would commit adultery if they could be certain they would not be caught. Well, that's what Jesus was addressing here, wasn't it? And of course, adultery is now overshadowed by other things, as we shall see in this coming month, homosexual promiscuity and same-sex marriage partners, leading into polygamy and all other forms of permutations and combinations. We begin to see that the time-honored heterosexual marriage and faithfulness is almost a thing of the past. We're islands in a sea awash in sexual infidelity. The sexual Pandora's box, if you like, has been opened, and trying to return it to its former condition has almost become impossible unless the Lord brings a widespread revival. But as society moves away, if you like, from the seventh commandment in one direction, the commandment that prohibits sexual activity outside the marriage bond, Jesus moves in another direction, as is made plain by the text I read to you this morning. Well, first of all, what is adultery? I don't think you need a great definition. Adultery is, at most basic level, when a married partner has sexual intercourse with someone other than their married partner. It is an act of unfaithfulness, infidelity. The bond is broken. A trust is defiled. It means to water down. It means to make impure, weaken, insipid, to make something of high degree to be something vile and of low degree. It's interesting, Proverbs 3:15 has a great deal to say about adultery and warnings against adultery, and it has this commentary on adultery. Drink waters from your own cistern, i.e., your own well of pleasure. Running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets? Your streams of water in public squares, let them be yours and yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. Why, he says to his son, be captivated by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? Well, you have your fountain, you have your cistern. You're not to muddy the waters. You're not to weaken the intimacy, which often leads to broken marriage and divorce. What good can come from it? Solomon asks his son. Satan often presents the bait, doesn't he? But he always hides the hook. Pleasure promised can quickly turn to pain. Misery and sorrow are sure to follow. An adulterer tears down his own house, loses his name and his integrity, perhaps even his wealth. The ripple effect of broken hearts and sorrow and tears, confused children, delinquency, shame and guilt, many instances of abortion, murder of the innocent, even divorce, remarriage, divorce again, and even as we see in the case of David, and so often even murder by the offending party. Moses and our Lord Jesus Christ are on the same page in regard to adultery, are they not? That is, adultery is a sin, and as a sin subject to God's judgment. Only under Mosaic law, the penalty for adultery, the man and the woman, was to be death by stoning. If you look at your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. It was this commandment that Jesus was confronted with in John 8, 1 and 11, the woman who was caught in adultery. They came to Jesus and they said, Master, this woman was caught in the act of adultery, the very act of adultery. In the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say? There's a certain male hypocrisy here, isn't there? For if the woman is caught in the act of adultery, well then, where is the man? Nor did Moses command them to stone the adulteress, but the adulterer also. Now, as we know, Jesus refused to condemn her and thereby abolished the death penalty for adultery and told her to go and to leave her life of sin. Yet Jesus, the supreme lawgiver in the new covenant, went further than Moses in the old covenant. And he did so in two ways. First, adultery, unrepented of, meant that the whole body will be cast into hell. In other words, in Jesus' doctrine and teaching, the punishment is severe indeed. Moses, under civil law in the old theocracy, could punish the act of adultery, but he could not punish lustful thoughts because he could not know lustful thoughts. Jesus, in establishing his international kingdom, if you like, places the citizens of that kingdom, the redeemed, the blood-bought, under a law that is more inward and spiritual rather than simply external. It is not only in Jesus' teaching that the act of adultery is forbidden, but the thought of the act of adultery is also forbidden. So Matthew 5 and 28, but I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. These are strong words. Again, as throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is concerned not only with the fruit, if you like, but the root, the source, the motive, where it began. Adultery is first a mind game before it becomes a physical act. A mind game before it becomes a physical act. There is a source to the fountain. Our Lord, by these means, if you like, by these words, puts the lie to the well-worn phrase, there is no harm in looking. Because according to the Lord Jesus Christ, apparently there is harm in looking lustfully. It puts the lie to those who with a smirk say, I am not dead yet. Or I'm only doing what comes naturally, as in naturally Adamic fallen nature. As mentioned, Jesus makes the penalty for lust even greater than the penalty that Moses, which was physical death. It is better, he tells us, it is better for you to lose one part of the body rather than to have the whole body cast into hell. Unchecked lust is a real and present in a real and present danger with hellfire. Unchecked lustful thoughts. I think we need to make a couple of necessary comments before I go any further. First of all, let me say this morning, and let us make two things very clear. One, sex is not man's idea. Sex is not man's invention. Didn't decide in some evolutionary process that at some point he would reproduce by this means. Sex is God's gift to those who bear his image. And because the Bible puts hedges around the gift, does not mean the Bible is against sex, as it is a gift of God. In fact, the Bible puts a hedge around sex in order to enhance the pleasure of the sexual experience. Have you got that? Promiscuity, unbridled passion, does not heighten sexual pleasure, but just the opposite. It deadens it, and finally it kills it. As a matter of fact, it makes it so that those who practice these things have to become more vicious and more violent in order to heighten the experience that they have now no feeling for at all. It is Satan that takes the gift of God and makes it something dirty and something vile. Further, sex in the Bible is not just for procreation. Sex in the Bible is not just for procreation. It is certainly one of its purposes, but it's not the sole purpose. The joy of sexual union continues long after children are no longer possible. The sexual union of male and female in a lawful, and I say a lawful marriage bond, is for the bonding in intimacy and pleasure, as in the union between a husband and wife, and the Bible tells us the two will become one flesh. It is Adam receiving his rib again. In fact, I think the Bible goes where no man would dare to go unless it was revealed in the Scripture. The Word of God tells us that the union between husband and wife is like that of our Lord and His love for the church. In Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." This is a profound mystery, but I am speaking about Christ and His church. There is a union between the Son of God and His redeemed people. There is a union of intimacy that is so real and so deep between Christ and His church. It is likened between the union of a man and his wife. The sexual union between a man and a woman, given in mutual love and in the bonds of God's appointed matrimony, expresses in a small way the love Christ has for His church and the union between Christ and His bride. So let us never let the world think or impugn the Bible as teaching sex as something that is dirty, unclean, and outside of God's purview. It is the world that cheapens sex. It makes it vile and cheapens one of God's most priceless gifts to mankind for procreation and for pleasure. What about the claim then, but if we love one another? That's so specious, isn't it? Extra sexual experiences outside of marriage must be okay because we love one another. How do you distinguish between love and lust? I would like to know. There are millions were certain that they were loved when it was only lust and it wasn't love at all. The oldest trick in the book, a boy on a date. If you think I'm being too frank this morning, I don't apologize. If you really loved me, you would have sex with me. Because I love you so much. But that's lust talking, not love. Love is never in a hurry. Love never asks another to violate their conscience so you can be satisfied. Love always protects. Love always knows the boundaries and stays within the markers. Love puts the interest and well-being of others before oneself. Love does not delight in evil. It's never rude or self-serving. And love never uses others as objects for one's own pleasure or ends. That's how you know, girls. That's how you know. It's not love. It's lust. Someone asks you to do something that is contrary to what Jesus clearly taught. Lust is just the opposite. It is always in a hurry. It wants what it wants, and it wants it now. Lust always puts its own interest first. Lust is me-centered. Lust, by the way, is never satisfied. That's one way you can tell the difference between love and lust. Lust demands more and more and more. Always the carrot is in front of the donkey. This experience, this is the one that will satisfy. But the next day, the carrot is there again. Lust is abusive. Lust discards what it no longer finds useful. Lust treats others as objects and not as persons with feelings and with hopes and dreams. Recall King David's son Amnon, who fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of another son of David, Absalom. And she was a virgin, the Bible tells us. And it seemed impossible for Amnon to do anything to her. And that should have been a warning sign right there. Do anything to her. But Amnon loved her so much that he fell sick. What we would call lovesick. No, lustsick. Another son of David, more crafty than wise, suggested Tamar serve Amnon in his sickness. And David unwisely approved. Tamar dutifully prepared a meal, delivered it to Amnon's bedroom. Another sign of lust is it loves the darkness and it hates the light. Secrecy. Behind the back. Hidden. Alone with Amnon, he forced himself on her, ruining her virginity and future prospects of marriage in Israel. That's the end of lust. You can read it for yourself in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 15. 2 Samuel 13, 15. When you go home, you can read it for yourself. I lie not. He raped her. And this is what the Bible says. Amnon hated her with an intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he loved her. Amnon said to her, "Get up and get out." After he had abused her. The final indignity, lust blames the other person, does not protect. Love keeps God's commands. And Jesus says something more. Anyone who looks on a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, to quote our D.A. Carson, I write this line with shame. Who of us is not guilty of adultery? Honesty before God in these matters may bring us poverty of spirit, which our victories never will, and prompt us to cry with the hymn writer, "One thing I of the Lord desire, for all my way has darksome been. Lord, make me clean, make me clean. One thing I desire, Lord, make me clean, make me clean." Walter Chambers Smith, 1824-1908. It's clear that lust has been with us a long time. Well, since the fall of Adam. And so people read the Sermon on the Mount and they say, "I can do that." And they think that Jesus gave it so that once you have the knowledge, all you have to do is do it. And you're fine with God. But you look at these verses and you say, "Lord, save me. Lord, help me." It's hard to be clean in a dirty world, by the way. Psalm 51 and 10, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." We need to pray that prayer, don't we? Note our Lord Jesus says, anyone, or is it any man? That's the question, isn't it? Certainly the next phrase uses man as an example. A man who looks on a woman lustfully. I believe Jesus' words apply to both sexes. But men are certainly capable of lust. No question. But women of today are not far behind. Yet, it does seem to be a man problem in the sense that physiologically, maybe psychologically, a man's sexual response is visceral, it's immediate, it's direct, and it's largely visual. He is vulnerable because of what is presented to him through the eye gate. And this is not to say that females do not find men attractive, thankfully, but her sexual response is more indirect and complex. Not as likely to be stimulated by sight, but for the woman, words are important, and love comes through the ear gate. Now, when Jesus says these words, and the one laid it upon you this morning, ladies, found in 1 Timothy 2:9, if that's the case with men, Paul says, I also want a woman to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds. Ladies, how many good deeds did you do this week? How many good deeds did I do this week? Because Paul says, this is appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Listen, a mother in New Brunswick, this past week or a week past, I forget, she goes to the store with her daughter. She buys those short shorts. She has her daughter bend here and bend there to make sure that nothing is showing. And then she sends the daughter to school. And when the principal said, this is unacceptable for the boys, you go on home, she says, this is an interference with my parental responsibilities. You have no right to send my daughter home. And the interesting thing, I don't know where her brain is, by the way. Why can't girls wear an inch above the knee or at the knee? Sometimes school should have that doesn't even help. Okay. So, the complaint is then, it's the boy's fault. Not the girl's fault, it's the boy's fault. You men should rewire your heads. But I have just one question for that lady. Why is your daughter dressed like that? For one reason only. It is to attract boys to her body. We could use with more modesty, I think, even in the Church of Jesus Christ. If you ladies know how difficult it is, you will dress appropriately. That doesn't excuse men, of course, but it helps. Jesus does not say anyone who looks at a woman, period. And it's not sinful to look at a woman or a woman at a man to be struck by beauty or well-grooming or someone with graceful features. But when you look at a woman lustfully, and that includes pictures and picture shows, and pornography on the computer, it is the addition lustfully that makes all the difference in the world. It's conjuring up in the mind, as it were, an image of a woman and entertaining in the mind the idea of having sex with her. That is, you would if you could. And so you say to yourself, I wonder what it would be like, forming a mental image of this person with you and she being the object of your sexual desires. Doing so makes you unfaithful to your wife. By the way, there is no sexual experience in the world that will ever satisfy you. You have to keep it in the perspective of the marriage bond. And even there, lust is not to rule the heart, but love. You see, in our naturalistic world, where we have, where we believe in a one-story universe, where God does not exist, the only pleasure men have is to drink themselves brainless and have sex brainless. We were not made for sex. We were made to glorify God and enjoy God forever. And when we do that and have our priorities straight, I would say that in Christian marriage, it is the best sex possible. Because there is love, intimacy, sharing, caring, and not just a sexual experience, but the whole enchilada of working and living and serving together as true yoke fellow in Jesus Christ. Just a few thoughts. But you see, lust is forming a mental image of you and that object, but Jesus tells us that that kind of looking is harmful, it's detrimental. In fact, a holy God condemns it, and you see, God can read our thoughts. You can't hide from God. Brian, I saw you this morning. I saw your thoughts were not pure. I saw your thoughts were not clean. I saw your thoughts were not focused upon me. Now, what I want to say before I close is simply this. I want to say what happens is we're to renew our minds and we're to transform our minds. And we cannot say to ourselves, I cannot help myself. It's these thoughts. No, no, you have to deal with your thoughts and your thought life. And you have to look up and not down. You have to, as it were, say to your thoughts, I, with the help of the Spirit of God, are going to control these thoughts. You can't let your thoughts rule you. Isn't that what the psalmist David said? David, why art thou cast down, O my soul, he cried. And then he spoke to himself and reminded himself that the depression that had centered in upon himself, he was refused to allow it to take over his life. And he demanded that his thoughts now obey him. I just want to add that Jesus, while he reminds us that this kind of looking is tantamount to committing this act itself, that it's not to say that I thought about it, so I might as well do it. Because we are reminded that there are degrees to sin, and the act has far greater consequences, not only for oneself, but the ripple effect in others and in the Church of Jesus Christ, as we have seen far too often. But let us not kid ourselves. The judgment is the same. Both lead to hellfire. Both receive the same condemnation. The impossible command. You say, this is the impossible command. But I've never met a command of the Lord Jesus as possible in human flesh. Have you? Go to the Ten Commandments. Go to the Sermon on the Mount. Everything that Christ told us to be obedient. Have you found it a possible thing that you can do? Oh, yes, I can never murder anyone, Pastor Robinson. You know that. I would never kill anyone. Why, have you ever been angry with anyone? Have you ever called anyone a fool? Have you ever said in your heart, I wish you were dead? And you say, oh, why, yeah, I can keep the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, some of you men out there, and you say, oh, Pastor, I can keep that. I'll never commit adultery. I'll always be faithful to my wife. Well, good for you. Praise God. You ever thought about it? Oh, no, no, not me. Don't lie to me. Because I'm a man. It's an impossible command. No, no, it's not an impossible command, because Jesus gives the command and then he gives the power and then he gives the Spirit and then he gives the Word and then he indwells us and then he focuses our mind on higher things and more glorious things, so it doesn't rule our life and control our life and control our activities. And he makes us long for purity and for cleanliness And yes, when we fall or when we slip, we go back to God and we repent and we say that we're sorry. Oh Lord, cleanse me, make me pure in heart. For the pure in heart shall see God. All God's commands are impossible. They are impossible. How true that is. The Sermon on the Mount guides us to a Savior who was crucified for the sins of the flesh. For my thoughts. Your thoughts. But we need to control our minds. Our thoughts. We need to refuse to entertain that which is unclean and impure. And so if it starts to come through the eye gate, by television you turn it off. By computer you turn it off. By ear gate you turn it off. Do we focus on God? I close with this. Jesus teaches these things to give a hedge around the gift that God has given. But I asked you the question, did Jesus ever have a single lustful thought? No. He never coveted another man's wife. He never once ever had a mental picture of what it must be like. Jesus' example clearly teaches how God meant men and women to live together if sin had not entered the world. Women were not to be used as playthings, objects of men's desire, singled out for one reason and one reason only. We want to make prostitution legal. You see, lust dehumanizes a woman. It makes her an object, a possession, a thing, rather than a whole person created in the image of God. Sexual and unbridled lust, always without exception, leads to violence against women, terrorizing and brutalizing, yes, and even killing, as the women become a toy rather than a complementary partner. Lust hurts women, it hurts men too, it hardens them, it desensitizes them and their conscience, it makes them careless, callous, and cruel, and it leads to hell. And when lust begins to burn, nothing is safe anymore. When it burns, not only our children and our families, not only the church, not only society and our marriages, everything begins to burn with it. And so we have come in the West to that point where we see the fall of the West, as sexuality burns right across the board, right into our schools, right into our churches, right into our lives, right into our living rooms. And adultery is actually praised rather than condemned. I don't know. I may be speaking to someone who says, oh, Pastor, what must I do? There is forgiveness. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will empower you, and He will deliver you. Oh, you might have to take a seasoned veteran and come alongside and share and seek help and weekly be responsible. But Jesus forgives, Jesus saves. Praise God, because there on Mount Calvary, He dealt with lust. David's lust. My lust. Your lust. Praise the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we're mindful in the world in which we live today. We're mindful, O God, that we have become the corns here in the West. Mindful, O God, that the landmarks are being removed. Mindful, O God, that Your commandment is despised. And yet, O God, it's true. Yet, O God, it will be fulfilled. But we are so mindful, Lord, that You've given us a powerful gift, but it needs to be hedged in. We're mindful also, O Lord, that there are none who are innocent. We're all guilty. We've all fallen short. We have no reason to point the finger at someone else. Mindful, O Lord, that We need clean hearts, and we pray, O God, that you give us clean minds and clean hearts, and when these evil thoughts molest, that we will turn to you for our help and for our aid. We're not there yet, Lord, but we long for the day when we arrive on Canaan shore and lust will be no more and love will abound for all eternity. Amen.